look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Amen. Many people are filled with fear these days. Afraid about what's going to happen in the world. Afraid of what's going to happen in the country. Afraid of what's going to happen to their families. Afraid of what's going to happen in their own lives. Lots of fear. We, as the people who belong to the redeeming God, have reason to be encouraged when there's so much fear. And the reason we have reason to be encouraged is because our God, who is in control of everything, has told us what's going to happen in this world. In fact, He actually devoted an entire section of the Bible called the prophets to tell what was going to happen. He wants us to know. He wants us to know, not all the details, but enough to know what's coming so that we will be encouraged in the present and live for Him with all of our energy. Haggai was a prophet of God. In 520 BC, he was used of God to deliver a message that we turn to this morning. We'll be in the last paragraph of his message. He delivered four messages to his people in 520 BC. Because God wanted His people to know what was coming and the difference it should make on their lives in the present. We have looked at the first three of the messages that He delivered, and we'll review those here in a moment and consider the fourth. Haggai was the prophet who wrote the shortest book in the Old Testament, shortest in terms of words. It's two chapters, but it's actually the shortest Old Testament book. This first message that he delivered came, as the first verse of the book indicates, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. That's August the 29th, 520 BC. By the way, Haggai, most would agree, was in his 70s when he had this prophetic ministry that lasts less than 4 months. What did he do the rest of his life? We have absolutely no idea. But when he was in his 70s, God spoke to him and through him to his people, and God used him mightily. I say that as an aside now to say, God is wanting to use some of you men to be proclaimers of His Word. And I want to do something this year to help you. I announced it last week, but if you're interested in learning how to preach an expository message of the Bible, I want to work with you this year. I'm envisioning there will be a dozen or so men that will take me up on this. And what we're going to do is use our Sunday evening service in March thereafter. And you'll be given the opportunity. And we're going to walk through the book of Colossians as a church on Sunday evenings with what I envision being three men at a time taking a 10 minutes to develop two verses or three verses. So first man will have verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter. The next will have verses 3 and 4 and so forth. And we're going to walk through the book of Colossians. That'll start in March. But what's going to start next Sunday evening is I want to meet with you men. And I've got a little handout here on the chair in the front. You can pick it up afterwards if you want to see what's involved. We're going to meet each Sunday night through the month of February after the evening service for about 45 minutes. And we're going to talk about how do you prepare an expositional message of the Bible. In this case, you'll be working on a couple of verses from Colossians. And I want to give you the tools. What's going to happen? I don't know. Some of you have had the burden that maybe God is wanting you to preach. And this will be the opportunity to do it and be confirmed. Some of you will be, I'm not even sure I'm called to preach, but I'm interested in learning how that happens. And it'll be an encouraging. You'll know better how to pray for those who are proclaiming the word. The congregation is going to be giving feedback. You as a group of men will be giving feedback to each other as we go through this process. I'm envisioning that God is going to raise up men that will be able to go out and preach in the jails. Some of you are already doing that. We'll be able to preach in our care facilities. I'm envisioning that God's going to raise up men that will eventually be going out to assist our sister churches when they need pulpit supply, to raise up the level of the knowledge of the Word of God in our tri-state area with expositional preaching of His Word. And you say, I'm in my 70s. Well, Haggai apparently was in his 70s when God gave these messages to him, and God used him tremendously. So come be a part of that. If you want to know more, even as I mentioned, we'll kick it off next Sunday evening after the evening service. But afterwards tonight, I'm just going to answer some questions for anybody that has questions. And again, the little sheet there will give you some information this morning if you'd like that. In that first message that Haggai proclaimed, which is chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, he basically said, put God first in your priorities. That was the message in one sentence. Put God first in your priorities. He said that because they hadn't been doing that. The problem at hand had to do with God's temple. After God had brought a remnant of his people back from the Babylonian captivity to the promised land, they were supposed to rebuild God's house, which had been destroyed. And they started doing it, but then they got distracted. Verse 2 of chapter 1, you'll notice these people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. So they said they didn't have time to do the work God wanted them to be doing. But he reminds them in verse 4 that they had time to fix up their own houses. In fact, for 16 years, the people had been ignoring God's house and slighting God in their priorities, and God wasn't pleased. Nor is he when we slight him in our priorities. When even good things, like our houses, I mean, what could be better? We need a house, but when a good thing takes the place of what God wants us to be doing, it's not a good thing. William Carey, pioneer missionary to India, became deeply concerned about the attitude of his own son, Felix. The young man, a professing Christian, had promised to be a missionary, a servant of the living Christ. But he broke his vow when he was appointed ambassador to Burma. Now, nothing wrong with being the ambassador to Burma, if that's what God wants you to be. But Carey requested prayer for his son, saying, pray for Felix. He has degenerated into an ambassador of the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings. That's the issue. Priorities. Put God first in your priorities. This is Haggai's message. And by the grace of God, that's exactly what began to happen. Within a couple of week period of time, the people said, yes, our priorities are not what they should be. And they got busy rebuilding the temple of God. And that happened on September the 21st. And in less than a month, their mixed up priorities were where they needed to be. And about 4 weeks later, on October the 17th, Haggai preached his second sermon, which you'll see in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. In essence, this was the message. If you're stuck in the rut of the past, there's hope. He said that because after starting to rebuild the temple, his people got discouraged. And it wasn't so much that the job was so big, although it was a huge task to rebuild this temple. It would take 4 years to do it. But primarily because as this temple started to take shape, it paled in comparison with the temple that had been demolished and burned down 7 decades or so prior. And some of them were old enough to remember what the other one looked like. And that's what some people feel why Haggai was in his 70s, because apparently he had seen that one, based on his statement in chapter 2. To which Haggai delivers this message, just build it. For this is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 7 of chapter 2. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. In other words, don't worry about how impressive this facility looks to you. That's not the issue. I want it rebuilt because I'm going to fill it with glory. So just obey me and be encouraged as you do. Dear friend, if you're stuck in the rut of the past, the solution is the same for you as it was for Haggai's people. Just Do what God is calling you to do in the present and leave the results up to Him, because He will make His glory known through you and what you're doing, if you're doing it for His honor. To the Jews, He said, the glory, verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Then 2 more months passed. And on December the 18th, Haggai delivered his third message, which is recorded in chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. And in it, he addressed the subject of how a nation and how the people in that nation could be right with God. How does that happen? Particularly after they've blown it. The answer he gives in this message, getting right with God involves repentance and reflection. To make the point, Haggai asks the priests a rather curious question. Verse 12. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? Why that question? Well, the question was intended to communicate, and the rhetorical question has the obvious answer, no, it's not transferred that way, because holiness isn't caught. And you can catch another person's cold, but you can't catch somebody's health. A person doesn't become holy merely by secondary contact with holy things, like rebuilding a temple, or coming to church, or teaching a Sunday school class, or singing a good song about Jesus. You don't become holy by secondary contact. To become holy, a person must repent of his sin and accept God's provision for holiness, which in a word is atonement. Your sins must be covered by the provision that God has made for the covering of sins, the sacrifice of one that is holy. Then it was an animal without blemish. And then came the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Holiness is something that must be received from God as a gift, not earned by doing something for God. And he repeats 3 times this phrase, give careful thought. Give careful thought in verses 15 to 19. Because getting right with God involves repentance, acknowledging I'm going the wrong way in my life, and then reflection. Give careful thought. They needed to stop and think about something, where they were with God and what's needed in order to be right with this holy God. Haddon Robinson points out that in one old recipe for rabbit, the recipe started out with this injunction. First, catch the rabbit. Says Robinson, the writer knew how to put first things first. That's what we do when we establish priorities. We put the things that should be in first place in their proper order. This is what Haggai's doing. He told his people in clear terms, he's telling us in clear terms, how to get right with God. Are you right with God this morning? Do you know that the one who has given you life is smiling upon you today? If you don't know that he's smiling upon you, let me tell you, it's not going to be as a result of you doing something for him. He smiles on those who've experienced the atoning work that his son did. He loves you. He provided his son who made an atoning sacrifice so that by simply believing in him, God would take away your sins and declare you to be right with him, righteous in his sight. His smile would be upon you. Now we're ready for Haggai's 4th and final message, and that is, if you belong to God, there's hope for the future. This is such an important message in a day that is so marked by fear. Hope for the future. What do I mean by hope? The story is told of a man sentenced to death who obtained a reprieve by assuring the king that he would teach his majesty's horse to fly within the year, on the condition that if he didn't succeed, he would be put to death at the end of the year. Within a year, the man later explained, the king may die, or I may die, or the horse may die. Furthermore, in a year, who knows, maybe the horse will learn how to fly. Is that the kind of hope that God's giving us here? you know, things might get better. Here's some things that just things might, you can hope that the world's, no, this is absolutely bedrock truth kind of hope. He says that if things are right between us and Him, that we can be sure of something that's coming. God wants us to know what it is, and that's why Haggai delivered his fourth and final message, so that we can experience hope for the future. To do so, two things are necessary. Number one, we need to know His promises. We need to know the promises of God. Take a look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Just stop there and notice a couple of things. First, notice that Haggai delivered this fourth message on the same day that he delivered the third. If you look back up to the previous text, you'll see that it was delivered also on the 24th day of the ninth month. Again, that's December the 18th. So God gave Haggai two messages on December the 18th. And Haggai delivered the messages. The first message he delivered was for the people. Please notice to whom he delivered the second. Go tell Zerubbabel. So the second message is particularly for the leader of the people. Zerubbabel was the leader. The Lord finishes by giving the leader a personal message. There are unique challenges that a leader faces, and if you wouldn't know what they are if you yourself have not been a leader. Every person who's been a leader knows about those challenges, and every leader needs a word from God like this. Some promises given to this leader that will enable him to keep leading when times are really tough. Now, the Lord refers to Zerubbabel as the governor in this message given through Haggai. Remember, Israel didn't have a king at this time. They were under pagan rule. They were under the dictatorship of the Persian Darius. All they had was a governor, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us. And a question that must have plagued the people, and certainly Governor Zerubbabel, was this one. What good is it going to do to rebuild a temple if we're still living under pagan rule? We know what happened the last time the pagans took over. They destroyed our temple. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar burned it to the ground. What's going to prevent another ruler from doing the same to this temple? I mean, we don't even have a wall around this city. And even if somehow we survive another enemy attack, are we doomed to live forever in this second-rate existence as a people that belong to God living under pagan rulers? Well, to address this fear, Haggai was sent by God to Zerubbabel with this message of incredible hope. And he made, does the Lord, a series of predictions in verses 21 to 23. We're at the end of the book now, where five times he says, I will, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times God says this to the leader, Zerubbabel. The final two actually go together, so we're going to consider four promises that were made to this leader, to these people. Number one, God will shake the universe. That's what he says. God will shake the universe. Verse 21, the word of the Lord came. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now, this is the same prediction that he made back in verse 6. If you look up to verse 6, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. The imagery speaks of judgment and of a massive overhaul of creation. When you shake something, I think about, again, if you take, you know, the floor mat there by your house that you've been walking all over, and you take it out and you shake it, you're trying to make it usable again. It's not what you want it to be. You shake it. You know, if you're probably not the best thing to do, but if you're working on an appliance and it's not working, this is what I do. I shake it. Maybe if you shake it, it'll do what it's supposed to do. God says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to judge. It's a term speaking of judgment that's coming and a massive overhaul of the creation. Why would that be necessary? Well, because Adam, the first man, sinned, and his sin brought the curse of God upon the creation. Romans 8:22 says that this creation right now is groaning as an expectant mother in the pains of childbirth. But the day is coming when God is going to shake it. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's going to release it from its bondage. In Romans 8 terminology, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This is God's first promise. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, Zerubbabel. You keep leading those people to rebuild that temple. I'm going to do something. It'll be worth it. Secondly, God will overturn rival kings and kingdoms. Verse 22, I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. Never forget that God is the one who places leaders on their thrones. We have a new president. God has placed him where he is. Our previous president, God had placed him there. God places leaders where they are. If there were no governments in the world, there would be total anarchy. Even a bad government is better than no government. According to Romans 13:4, rulers are God's servants or ministers for justice. God is so good. So he raises up nations and he gives nations leaders, rulers. He even allows pagan rulers who mock him to remain in office. Why? Because he can't get rid of them? Absolutely not. It's because even a godless ruler maintains some sense of order in the country so that God's plan for human history can go forward until the time of the fulfillment comes. But please know that time is coming. One day, God will overthrow all rulers and kingdoms, and on that day, God Almighty will reclaim what is His, and all will see it. His kingdom will rightfully prevail. Think of what that must have meant to Zerubbabel in 520 BC. Israel had been mistreated and oppressed by foreign nations for much of her long history. Think of Egypt and how they forced the Jews to be slaves. Think of Philistia. Think of Syria, how they attacked Israel. Think of Assyria, which devastated the 10 northern tribes of Israel and ripped the people out of the promised land and took them into captivity, brought other people in, Gentiles, to live in the land. The nations had been harsh on the people of God. Think of Babylon, how they hauled away the southern kingdom in chains if they didn't kill them. Think about Persia and the wicked Haman, who devised a plot to exterminate every single Jew from the planet just 6 decades or so after Haggai. And then later the Jews would suffer at the hands of the Greeks and the Romans, still later by the Soviets under Stalin, the Germans under Hitler, and to this day a host of hostile nations would like nothing more than to run this nation called Israel right into the Mediterranean Sea. I just listened to a fascinating book called Ally, My Journey Across the American-Israeli Divide. It's a memoir by Michael Oren. In it, Oren speaks of his time as Israel's ambassador to the United States from 2009 to 2013. Oren was actually born an American citizen in, I believe, New Jersey, 1955. Later immigrated to Israel. He's a Jew, immigrated to Israel, loved Israel, joined the armed forces in Israel, and served in several battles and so forth. And later was given the invitation to become, because he had dual citizenship now, Israel's ambassador to the United States. To do so, he said, I have two countries that I love. But to do so, he had to renounce his citizenship, American citizenship, so he could become Israel's ambassador and serve, he felt, both countries even more effectively. If there's anything, and I recommend you read it, I learned a lot about what's really happening in the world as I listened to his memoirs, his conversations with Netanyahu and Obama and others, what's really going on. It's very interesting. But if there's anything that his book revealed to me, it's that many of the world's rulers and nations still have absolutely no place for the nation God chose for his redemptive purposes. This isn't anything new. So think about what this message meant to Zerubbabel. He says he's going to overthrow the rival nations. He's going to do that. And that's not all. Thirdly, God will overthrow rival armies. Verse 22 again, I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Of course, in ancient warfare, these are the F-16s and the Scud missiles. I mean, the chariot is the most intimidating piece of military equipment. This is the war machinery that causes fear in the hearts of people. And God is, the omnipotent God is saying, that war machinery causes me absolutely zero intimidation. I'm not disturbed by it at all. Would you notice that God even says here, what's he going to utilize to bring about the collapse of these kingdoms that are rivaling his kingdom? He says they're going to fall, quote, each by the sword of his brother. He's not even going to need to use, he's going to use their own swords. They're going to kill each other. What does this indicate? God's overthrow of rival armies is going to involve confusion and panic. They're going to kill each other. I'm reminded of what God did to the Midianites in Gideon's day. Judges 7:22 says, when the 300 troops resounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And the whole enemy was defeated. They killed each other. You say, do any of the other prophets talk about this coming battle where they're going to turn on each other? And indeed, they do. Several of the prophets do. Zechariah, who was a contemporary of Haggai, had this to say. You might just jot down the reference, Zechariah 14:13-14. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. 50 or so years after Haggai, before Haggai, Ezekiel's 50 years before, he describes the prophetic scene this way, Ezekiel 38. And I'll just jump into verse 21. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. And of course, that's not all. Just 10 years before Haggai delivered this message, Daniel completed his book that we studied this past year, speaking of this coming battle in Daniel chapter 7. Isaiah talked about it in Isaiah 60 verse 12. Zephaniah talked about it in Zephaniah 3:8. The Lord Jesus himself had this to say in Matthew 24:7. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And then you come to the final book of the Bible, and you hear John record this announcement, Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So, yes, God says that one day he will get rid of all pagan rulers. He will establish his kingdom. He will display his glory in vivid fashion. But that's not all. One final prediction. He says he will make Zerubbabel a royal authority. This is really interesting. Verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. End of the book. Now, what did God reveal about Zerubbabel here? Well, three things. Notice them. One, he calls him God's servant, my servant. He doesn't call him governor. He uses the messianic title that appears frequently in Isaiah's book, my servant. Secondly, he says he's like a signet ring. The king's signet ring was engraved with the king's seal. It was used to endorse all official documents. It was so precious that a king usually wore his signet ring on his hand or around his neck, tied to something, and he used it. It represented him. He would not let it away, get away from himself. It represented his authority. If you had the ring, you had the authority to make life and death situations. God told Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you like my signet ring. Just like a king would never let that signet ring get away from him, I'm never going to let you get away from me. You are mine. I've chosen you. You are significant to me. I'm going to do something with you and through you. That's interesting because Jeremiah 22:24 says God plucked the signet away from the wicked king Jehoiachin, which was Zerubbabel's grandfather. And he gave it to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But now he says, no. You're my signet ring. Thirdly, you're my chosen one. I've chosen you. Just like a king would never let go of his signet ring, I'm never going to let you go. I'm not going to let go of you. I've got something in store for you. Wonderful series of promises, for sure. But of course, it raises the question, well, did the things Haggai predicted in his fourth message occur in Zerubbabel's lifetime? And the answer is, not all of them. Not most of them, honestly. So Haggai preached this message 520 B.C. The Jews finished the temple about 4 years later, 516 B.C. But the nations didn't collapse. Zerubbabel did not become a world ruler. Israel did not become a powerhouse. Most of the world didn't even know that this God exists that was giving these promises. In fact, history tells us that the temple Zerubbabel rebuilt and King Herod later modified was totally destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And there hasn't been a Jewish temple since. Furthermore, Governor Zerubbabel passed from the scene just a few years after Haggai preached this message, not in notoriety, but in absolute obscurity. Had you ever heard of Zerubbabel before you read this passage or a couple others in the Bible? Who knows about Zerubbabel? So was Haggai wrong? Did he misunderstand God? Was this just a carrot on a stick in front of Zerubbabel to keep him going? No. Zerubbabel was God's signet ring, and God never let go of him, just as he promised. But God did not shake the heavens and the earth and shatter foreign kingdoms in Zerubbabel's day. That part of the promise would be fulfilled not by Zerubbabel, but by one of his descendants. We might say that the promise that God is giving through Haggai to Zerubbabel pertained to his position, not just his person. Because he was a descendant of David, therefore in the messianic line. And that's the point. On a small scale, Zerubbabel did lead the people out of bondage. He did build a temple. He did give his people hope. And in so doing, he gave the people of God, the world, a prototype of what the capital D deliverer was going to do on a cosmic scale. If you hold your place here and go over to Matthew chapter 1, I want you to see something. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is one of the most exciting chapters in the Bible. You say it looks like it's a genealogy. It ought to just cause your heart to leap with joy. And here's why. Matthew chapter 1, let me start in verse 12. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. And then he dies, obviously. Abihu, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. There's the ultimate fulfillment. When Israel rebelled against the Lord, he sent the Jews into captivity. The messianic line is interrupted. It seems like it's gone. There's no son of David reigning in Israel. But with this promise, the Zerubbabel God is saying, my promise still holds. The hope of the coming Messiah is still intact. And 500 years later, the signet ring did come. He died as a sacrificial lamb to provide an atonement for guilty sinners. He conquered death. He returned to heaven. And before he left, he said in Matthew 24, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, referring to himself. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's when the rest of the promise that God foretold through Haggai to Zerubbabel will be fulfilled, and all will see it. My friend, if we want to experience hope for the future, this is what is needed for us. We need the promises of God to learn them, to put our weight into them. This is where our hope comes. This is why God has recorded not just these promises, but many promises in His Word. We need to know about the promise of forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. The promise of provision, Matthew 6:33. The promise of answered prayer, Matthew 7:7. The promise of God's peace, Philippians 4:4-6. The promise of joy, John 16:20. The promise of eternal life, John 10:27. The promises go on and on, but to benefit from them, you must know them. To know them, you must know the book, which is why I'm encouraging you. How's your Bible reading going in 2017? We need to be in the Word every day so that we might know this amazing God and His promises. By the way, just as an aside, we really need to pray for our community. There was a survey or some information about our area that Dave Beam pointed out to me this week. And we thought about this before. I just want to remind you again. The religion statistics for Wheelersburg, for Scioto County, there's approximately 80,000 people that live in our county. In the research, they've determined that 10,800 call themselves evangelical Protestant. 4,400 call themselves mainline Protestant. 3,200 call themselves Catholic. 915 call themselves other. Guess how many people in our county have zero religious affiliation? 59,853. They're all around us. People that don't know the promises of God, they don't even know the Word of God. They don't know God. They're all around us. We're not just talking about somewhere else. They're all around us, the people that we can introduce to this amazing God. That brings us to the second point that our text brings to us to experience the hope of the future. You have to know the promises of God, and then we need to believe God. There are two types of people in the world, people who believe God and people who do not believe Him. Only two types. The promises that we are talking about make a difference only if you believe the one who gave them. Look again at today's text. We just learned these four things that God says He's going to do from from Haggai's mouth to Zerubbabel. I will, I will, I will, I will. It teaches us some things about God. Here's the first. He is sovereign. He does what He chooses to do. He does. He's uninfluenced by anyone outside of Himself in the accomplishing of His plan. He's in absolute control of everything that's happening in this world today, in your family, in your life. Things don't just happen. He's orchestrating His plan to rescue a people who will enjoy and praise Him forever and ever. Corrie Ten Boom, a survivor of the Nazi concentration camp and devout believer in Christ, once said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." That's a good statement. It means you can trust God today, no matter what you're facing. You can trust God. You can believe God because He's sovereign. Secondly, God will have the final word. When? Verse 23 again. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty. What day? The day of the Lord. See, right now, man is having his day. He's been having his day on the planet ever since Adam and Eve rejected God's word and authority. We're living, you might say, in the day of man. The world is full of people who blindly think that they can fix the world of its ills. If we could just give people better education, or a better government, or a better economy, or better health, or whatever. But they don't see the problem for what it is. The problem is not around us. The problem is within us. We have sinful hearts. Until you can change the heart of a sinful person, you'll never change the world. But Jesus Christ does that. In fact, only Jesus Christ can do that. Jesus Christ died on that cruel Roman cross, and then He rose from the dead to provide salvation for all who will repent and call on Him. And when Jesus saves somebody, He changes them inside and then begins to show that change on the outside. If you want to make sense of the world's situation, you need to know that right now, man is having his day, and part of God's sovereign plan involves letting man have his day, and so there are terrorists and broken wedding vows and drug babies. As God is allowing man to go his own way and setting everything up to display the wonder of His power and His love. I told you last week about my school where Sherry and I graduated from and the shooting they had at West Liberty and a little bit about what happened there. I just learned something last night talking to my cousin. So Logan, junior in high school, goes into the bathroom. One of his fellow students, a junior, has a shotgun and shoots him twice, and he falls to the ground, obviously. The shooter goes out, shoots into one of the classrooms. No one was injured. And for some, I don't know exactly all the details, but the shooter comes back into the bathroom, and he says, "You're still living?" And Logan is still alive. It's a miracle. And the shooter takes the shotgun and turns it on himself and comes over and says, "You pull the trigger." And Logan says, "I'm not going to pull the trigger, and I don't want you to pull the trigger." And he pleads with the guy to not kill himself. Logan is a believer in Christ. His family are believers in Christ. Just the amazing things God can do. When we say that God works all things together for good, that doesn't mean that everything is good. Sometimes these things happen to you, but now He's working it to good. There's something incredibly good coming out of this situation because God's people are responding in a way that honors God. We all have those situations. Not as dramatic, but we have situations every day, and God is wanting to show Himself through us so people will see it and say, "What a great God He is! How amazing is His love!" He's going to have the final word. In due time, God will have His day. Right now, man's having his day. In due time, God will have His day. Several years ago, then Vice President George H.W. Bush represented the United States at the funeral of former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev. Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that must surely rank as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. There in the citadel of secular atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life and that this life was best represented by Jesus who had died on the cross, and that the same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. God will have the final word. Thirdly, God is going to exalt his chosen servant. This is what he told Haggai. This is not the message of the world, for sure. Some say there are many ways to God. Many people are saying there are many ways to God. God is whoever you want him or her to be, and you can reach him or her any way you choose. All roads are acceptable, all roads to lead to God. But God says, no, there is only one Messiah. More than 500 years before Jesus came to earth, God said to Zerubbabel, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. God chose the messianic line. God chose the one who would be the Messiah, the king who would conquer and rule the world forever. If I'm on an airplane flying, I don't want a pluralist in the pilot seat. Ladies and gentlemen, our destination is Seattle, but we're using new methods to get there today. I won't be using a map because all routes will take us to Seattle eventually anyway. And I won't be using navigational equipment because as long as we're sincere in our efforts, we will make it. And I also disconnected my radio equipment because I don't want to receive any messages from outside sources that might create confusion along the way. We all know that we have all it takes to get to Seattle if we'll just look deep within ourselves and listen to our hearts. That's foolishness, and we know it's foolishness. Just as it's foolishness to say, you can get to God any way you want to as long as you're sincere. God determines how sinners come to him, and only God. And this amazing God has given us the objective map that answers the question of how to come to him. He says there's only one way, through his Son, who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So as far as Haggai's message goes, it boils down to this statement. God revealed what he's going to do in the future, so we will get right with him in the present. God revealed what he's going to do in the future, so we we'll get right, we'll live right, we'll honor him in the present, in the way he's provided us to be right. This is the truth about God. He's sovereign. He will have the final word. He's going to exalt his chosen servant. And has revealed that he will do in the future all of this, so we will prepare for the future in the present by putting our trust in his promises and putting our confidence in him as a person, a personal God, who's our God, who will lead us. And when we know his promises and put our whole trust in him, we then do have hope for the future. And let's let the world see it. Father, we bow before you as we consider the message you revealed so many centuries ago that's living, as all of your word is, it's living. Holy Spirit, take this word, work it into our lives. Holy Spirit, I pray, and those here today who have experienced the miracle of the new birth, we pray for those who are here right now, maybe listening, watching on the live stream. We pray that you will open their eyes. You can do this miracle. Indeed, you must. They can't reach you on their own. They can't reach you by contributing anything. But they need to receive what you have provided for them, an atonement, a covering of sin that was accomplished by your Son. grant them. We're praying, just grant them right now humility, repentance, faith to say, oh, Jesus, I believe in you. I put my hope in you. Save me. And Savior, we never outgrow our need for your saving work. Some of us, all of us, I think, we need your help right now. Save us from fear. The fear of what's happening around us. The fear of what people are saying about Christians and doing to Christians and saying about you. Deliver us from the fear. You have given us such an amazing privilege right now. You've told us what's going to happen so that we might be like Logan as he was there and just responded to that very difficult situation by trying to point people to you. Help us to do that, each of us. In Jesus' great name, amen.